So I think you are all very familiar with this book by now. It's Good Goats, Healing Our Image of God. And for everyone who just repressed the sigh of like, oh, she's on about that again, we have a guest speaker we'll hear from in a minute, and then next week we will actually take a break from this book and do something else. So, yes, I see the signs of relief in many of your eyes. It's okay. I don't mind. For those of you who have no clue what I'm talking about and are like, it's fine, Robin, I don't know what you're doing. We've been reading through sections of this book, and we're going to read in total the first part of it, and the second part is questions and answers. We read some of those last week, and we may or may not read a few others. We'd gone through a fairly in-depth, heavy section, so I thought we might want to stop and dwell on that a little bit. So, we have talked about how God loves us as much as the person who loves us the least, about why vengeful punishment in the scripture is probably hyperbole or exaggeration and not real, and how God treats us really more as a defense attorney than a prosecuting attorney. And that's about where we're picking up. If you need a quick refresher, or if you've never heard from this book at all, like our guest speakers. Being loved as an unrepentant sinner, as Paul was, has often been a healing and life-changing experience for me. For example, years ago, my German self-righteousness got set off by the U.S. Border Patrol. One day, while we were in California, a mile from the Mexican border, I was riding outside with Sheila. We saw the border guards catch five Mexicans on the beach. We wanted to reach out to the Mexicans in some way, so we went inside the house, gathered up enough granola bars for them, and went out to the beach. When we arrived, the five Mexicans had their hands up in the air and were being searched. We had just been in Mexico, where we felt overwhelmed by meeting so many jobless people unable to provide adequate food for their hungry families. Thus, we understood why these Mexicans were fleeing. Yet the border guards treated their prisoners impersonally, never asking who they were or why they had come. I was so upset at the guards that even though they addressed me several times in a friendly manner, I responded coldly. All I could do was offer the Mexicans our granola bars and apologize for the impersonal way the border guards were treating them. Arriving back home, I could smell the quiche Matt was making us for lunch. I told Matt what had happened and asked why he hadn't come. Matt said, "Dennis, well, you came in to get those granola bars. You were so hostile toward the border guards. I wouldn't have gone anywhere with you." Matt had spoken the truth. I was right in being angry at how impersonally these guards were treating their prisoners, but I was wrong in hostily acting out the anger and treating the border guards in the same impersonal way. Responding coldly, even when the guards spoke to me in a friendly way, I had cut off the possibility of influencing their behavior toward the Mexicans. So once again, we loaded up with granola bars. This time we went to the border guards and apologized for treating them so impersonally. As we ate granola bars together, the border guards eventually shared how they didn't like capturing jobless Mexicans. However, they needed their guard jobs to support their own families. As I asked for forgiveness for treating them so impersonally, they were able to open themselves to our suggestions for treating Mexicans more personally. I could hear the truth of Matt's judgment about treating the border guards impersonally because I could smell the quiche that Matt had baked for us and experience his love that would never reject me. I could also hear the truth of Matt's judgment because he had been with us in Mexico. Thus, like a defense attorney, Matt understood the justness or reasonableness of my anger. Being filled with Matt's love, even as he judged my behavior, healed me and gave me power to repent. It gave me the desire to bring that same love to the border guards as I asked them to forgive me. That's Matt's love, as in the case of Jesus loving Paul, was not dependent on my having repented. Rather, his love healed me so that I could repent and even become aware of destructive behavior that I was previously unable to see, like treating the border guards impersonally. Our Roman Catholic tradition and many other Christian traditions share two beliefs about the afterlife. The first belief is that heaven exists and people are there. By heaven, we don't mean a specific geographical place up there, but rather a state of loving union with God. We all have loved ones, grandparents, friends, parents, who we are confident are in heaven. Secondly, hell exists as a possibility, but we don't know if anyone is there. By hell, we mean a state of supreme alienation. If anyone is in hell, it is not because God sent that person there, but because he or she chose it. C.S. Lewis used the image of hell as a room with the door closed from the inside, our side. But as theologian Richard McBrien writes, neither Jesus nor the church after him ever stated that persons go there or are actually there now. We know only that we are not to judge, and we are to pray that all of us open our hearts to God. What hope do we have that all people will open their hearts to God? What happens when we die? The Christian God is an expert at opening hearts. For example, we read how God in Jesus did thousands of miracles in just 3 years' time. Many of them were with hard-hearted people, like Paul, who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. When we die, we will not have just 3 years, but a whole eternity of God's loving and healing initiatives. Even if we were to die as hard-hearted as Paul, God would spend eternity trying to love us and heal us. We know this because God's essence is love, and love heals. God has no other choice but to spend eternity loving and healing us. Hope in God's healing initiatives to save everyone is central to the gospel message. Perhaps because of Paul's personal experience of being loved and healed as an unrepentant sinner, he, like other authors of Scripture, includes the hope that God's healing initiatives will ultimately bring us all home. And then there is a long list of scripture citations I'm not going to read because that would just be mean to you all. Some people say, but we don't have a whole eternity. We make a free definitive decision at death when we choose either heaven or hell forever. Since none of us has died, none of us can know this with certainty. But let's just imagine that what they say is true. This would mean that at the moment of death, we would have to experience a whole eternity of God's healing initiatives, because we cannot freely and definitively turn down what we have not experienced. Ultimately, our hope is not in the life we have lived, but rather in the healing initiatives of God who will spend eternity loving and healing us. If God is so willing to spend eternity loving and healing us, where is God when we suffer now? If God abandons us to the hell of suffering in this world, how can we believe God won't abandon us to hell in the next? Where is God in natural disasters, wars, tragic accidents, concentration camps? Job, after losing his health, home, and family, concluded that suffering was a mystery in which we cannot know the role of God. Eli Wiesel, watching Nazis hang an innocent child in the hell of the Holocaust, came to a different conclusion. This is a quote from Wiesel's work. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. "Bare your heads," yelled the head of the camp. His voice was raucous. We were weeping. "Cover your heads." Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive. Their tongues hung, swollen, blue-tinged. But the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. For more than half an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. And we had to look him full in the face. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was still red. His eyes were not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard a man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows." What if it appears that some people, such as Hitler or the Nazis who hung the innocent child before Elie Wiesel's eyes, have closed the door of their heart from the inside and chosen hell? Is there anything that God can do? By descending into hell, God can come to heal us even there. The common understanding of Jesus' descent into hell is that Jesus goes to preach the good news not only to the just souls awaiting redemption. However, according to the New Jerusalem Bible, this understanding overlooks that Jesus also goes to the chained demons mentioned in the book of Enoch and those in Noah's time who were punished by the flood because they refused to believe. Theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar asserts that Jesus' descent into hell, commemorated each Holy Saturday, signifies Jesus' utter solidarity with sinners. As the expression of God's infinitely merciful love for sinners, Jesus identifies completely with them, to the point on dying on the cross as one of them. Seemingly abandoned by God, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this moment, Jesus experiences the hell of God's absence more acutely than would be possible for any other person. Then, on Holy Saturday, Jesus goes to be with sinners still in another way, in what we would call his descent into hell. But if we define hell as the adamant choice to close one's heart to God, then it would seem that hell is the one place where God cannot be. By going there anyway, Jesus refuses to accept that choice and expresses God's adamant unwillingness to leave us to our own worst selves. Von Balthasar says, "And exactly in that way, he disturbs the whole loneliness striven for by the sinner. The sinner who wants to be damned apart from God finds God again in his loneliness. But God, in the absolute weakness of love, who unfathomably in the period of non-time enters into solidarity with those damning themselves." The words of the psalm, "If I make my bed in the nether world, thou art there," thereby take on a wholly new meaning. Loving family and friends will not leave a suicidal person to his or her worst self. They will do everything possible to enter into that person's hell in order to intervene and stop that person from taking his or her own life. In a similar way, Jesus' descent into hell is his refusal to accept our choice of destruction. Holy Saturday proclaims that Jesus' mission is to demonstrate solidarity with us by even, if necessary, descending into our hell and being with us there until his healing presence renews us enough to rise with him on Easter. Does Jesus' descent into hell to be with those who seem to have rejected God violate free will? Or could it be that by his loving and healing presence to those in hell, Jesus restores free will? Free will has often been defined as the capacity to say yes or no to God. However, Karl Rahner and other theologians suggest that free will is the capacity to choose in a God-like way. Thus, a truly free person, paradoxically, like God, can only choose the good. Saying no to God is not a sign of free will, but rather of how a person still needs healing in order to become free. Once healed and truly free, that person, like Jesus, can only say yes to God. Thus, summarizing Rahner, John Sachs writes, human freedom is simply and most radically the capacity for God, not the capacity for either God or something else. Human freedom is created for one end alone, God. Only God finally defines the human person. Therefore, it would seem that human freedom can attain real finality only when it reaches the definitiveness for which it is specifically created. And that is where we will break for today.